to Genesis 6:9. I don't know if I said that already, but if I did, then you're already there. If I didn't, then you know now to turn there. Genesis 6:9. Now, anybody who knows even a little bit about the history of the church knows that the church has always been marked by men and women who have had to oftentimes stand alone against tremendous ungodliness. There are so many examples of this that we can think of in the history of the church. You think of a man like Athanasius, who was one of the primary architects behind the Nicene Creed, which we confess here every month. A man who was known as Augustine contra mundum, Augustine against the world, because he was a man who was always dealing with opposition, who was always having to stand firm against the worldly forces and even those in the church that were arrayed against him. Or you think of a man like Martin Luther. Most of you are familiar with Luther. He, of course, was the great spark of the Protestant Reformation, and how he had to stand really so often as an isolated man against the corruption of Roman Catholicism. Or of John Knox, the Scottish reformer, 16th century, who seems like he spent more time in front of the Queen of Scotland answering charges against him than he did in front of his own congregation. Then there's Charles Spurgeon. Any of you who are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, who have spent any time reading his life, you'll know that he was one of the most ridiculed men of his day. A man who was viewed as just some kind of antiquated preacher proclaiming an outdated gospel. What we find is that throughout the history of the church, there has constantly been men and women who have had to take a stand and have done so oftentimes alone against the ungodliness they were facing. And such is the case with the man we are introduced to this morning. Man who stood as a herald of righteousness for 120 years, though surrounded by a level of ungodliness that was perhaps unparalleled in world history. And of course, the man I'm speaking about is Noah. And today we begin his story. And that story is one that will continue up through chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And so this morning I'd like to read for us chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. And in doing so, I've got to say that the content of this message, they say you usually shouldn't say things like this, but I'll break that rule. The content of this message is somewhat complicated. And it is so because here in this passage, we are introduced to the covenant that God made with Noah. And so I share that with you just so you kind of brace yourself. I want you to be alert. I want you to really be able to understand the things that I'm saying. If you find that I'm not saying it clearly, then pray for me that I'd be more clear. But what's here is so important to our understanding of how God relates to his creatures. And even more so, how it is that God related to certain individuals within the pre-messianic era. Individuals whom we know are couched within this covenant of grace, and yet God seems to operate with them on a sort of works kind of basis. And that misunderstanding is something that leads so many people astray in their reading and understanding of the Old Testament. They read of men like Noah or Abraham or Moses and Israel or David, and they see these statements of blessing coming in the form of reward to them, and yet they say, but these people were under grace, so why is it working this way? And all kinds of crazy sort of theology comes out of that. I mean, the prosperity gospel, so much of that comes out of this. They point to guys like Abraham and say, see, he was godly and look how blessed he was. And so if you're godly, you'll be blessed materially. So many errors that are associated with with Arminianism and extreme Zionism and so forth. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. Legalism can find their their roots back in a misunderstanding of covenant. And I just think it's because people read it so often just superficially. They just sort of read the text, and the text says that, so that's what it must mean. They don't have a good systematic view of it. And it's that systematic view that has been said, systematics are really the plumbing of Scripture, and that they flush out all the error. You know, you want to isolate a text, say, look, and then you say, no, but how does that fit? And it flushes out the error. So hopefully this message will be fruitful. Hopefully it will be productive. Hopefully we'll all learn something today. And so Genesis 6, verses 9 through 22, and I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you in the name of Jesus and by His merits, His righteousness alone. And we thank you for the love that you have for us and for displaying this love to us in such an unmistakable and powerful way, and sending your Son to die on the cross in our place. Father, this morning, we ask as your people that you would please allow that which is here, such an incredibly significant event, allow us to take in the full measure of what is here over the weeks ahead, that we would learn more about you and that we would grow in our relationship with you, that you might be honored in our lives. I ask that you would please give everyone here the ability to understand things that might be complicated. Give me the ability to explain them in ways that are less complicated. And Father, I pray that you be glorified in all this. And I do pray as well, Father, for men everywhere who are standing in pulpits this day proclaiming your word. We love the church. We know the church is far from perfect. But we love the church just as you love the church. And we pray that this day in churches throughout this world, the proclamation of your word might go forth faithfully to the end that your people might grow in grace and grow in knowledge and grow in Christ-likeness. Lord, be glorified this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, previously, we've noted how the more detailed division in the book of Genesis is marked off by this heading, these are the generations of. This heading is found 11 times in the book of Genesis. And each time, as we've noted, it serves to narrow the focus by taking what's just been said and really narrowing down and driving us forward with a fresh focus upon those whom God was isolating and choosing and calling and using to advance his redemptive purposes. Every time we come across this heading, that's what it's doing. And that's what we find here. The focus is now really zeroing in on Noah. And the focus will remain on Noah up until we come to this heading again in chapter 10, verse 1. And so this morning we have our introduction to Noah. And so what do we learn about him? Well, we learn in verse 10 a little bit about his family, not much. But we learn that he has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we're not told anything about these sons at this point, but later in the narrative, when we get to chapter 9, these three sons occupy a very important part of the new world that is being recreated after the flood. And then in verses 11 through 13, we're told something of the world in which Noah lived in. But as we saw last time, it was an exceedingly ungodly world. And that's further emphasized here as twice, first in verse 11 and then in verse 13, we're told that the earth was filled with violence. And then in verse 12, we're told that all flesh was corrupt. The idea being that there was moral ruin that had just rampaged across all of humanity. And so the world that Noah lived in was an exceedingly ungodly world, a world full of moral ruin and moral decay. And so that's the world Noah lived in. But before any of that, back in verse 9, before we're told of Noah's family and before we're told of the world in which Noah lived, we're told of Noah's character. And there we're told that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And that just like Enoch, he walked with God. Now that's a glowing description to be sure. That is intended to show us that Noah was a godly man who was different from all the others who were alive in this generation. He wasn't morally ruined like the rest, but he was virtuous, he was faithful, and he was above reproach. And that's something that we want to take note of, at least in passing. And we do so, if for no other reason than to simply encourage us down the same path as we today live in a world that could rightly be described in these same terms as Noah's world was described in. A world that's filled with violence and a world that's marked by moral ruin. And as such, the example of a man who is living godly amidst that, a man whom Peter tells us was a herald of righteousness, one who was speaking out against the ungodliness of the age, a man who was also living in such a way so as to be deemed above reproach, blameless, righteous. A man like this becomes a wonderful example for us, a man of faith, as Hebrews 11 describes him for us. And so that's the character of Noah. But with that in mind, it's important to note that the purpose in highlighting Noah's character here isn't primarily to provide a moral example for us. It's not so that we can say, boy, look at that Noah. Dare to be like Noah. That's not the primary reason why this example of Noah is given. But rather, these statements about Noah's character are given in order to lay the foundation we see God making with him, the foundation for the covenant we see God making with him in verse 18. Now, how is this statement of Noah's character laying the foundation for God's covenant with him? Well, to answer that, we have to do a little covenant theology 101, and then a little covenant theology 201, and then, heaven forbid, a little covenant theology 301. And hopefully we won't get lost along the way. So, beginning with the basics. Back in chapter 2, we saw in the broadest terms what a covenant is. That a covenant is a serious agreement between persons, groups, or nations. And this is best exemplified in the simplest ways in marriage or in treaties that exist among nations or peoples. But in biblical usage, especially as it pertains to God's covenants with man, a covenant refers to a divine arrangement sovereignly administered to man. A divine arrangement sovereignly administered to man, meaning it's an arrangement in which God alone unilaterally lays down the terms for his relationship with us. And thus, every one of us are in covenant with God. Every single one of us, meaning the nature of our relationship with him is one in which God has laid down the terms for that relationship. He says, you want to be in a relationship with me? Here's what it takes to be in a relationship with me. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 2, the terms, or we could say the governing principle for God's initial covenant with the first man, Adam, was one of works. Meaning, Adam's relationship with God was based upon his own personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. Those were the terms for Adam to be in relationship with God. Personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. And that covenant was established with Adam on behalf of all of his descendants, with the result that he would either merit life for all or bring the judgment of death upon all. And that's the covenant of works. Now, of course, Adam failed and violated the terms in that relationship, and we've all reaped the consequences because of that. But on the bright side, rather than extinguishing man, and rather than just scrapping his plans to create a creature in his own image and likeness, one whom he could enjoy eternal fellowship with in his own presence, rather than scrapping that plan, God established a new type of covenant. A covenant in which the governing principle in his relationship with his people would now be grace. It would no longer be their own works. It would no longer be their personal and perpetual and perfect obedience and performance. But it would now be grace, and thus the covenant of grace. And we find the roots of that in the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which essentially tells us in seed form that God himself would provide a savior for his people. Now, the important thing to note here is that every covenant, the grounds for every relationship God would have with man from that point onward would be a covenant of grace. The basis, the grounds for every covenant would be his unmerited favor. And that's Covenant Theology 101. It's kind of review. It's not so tricky. And that takes us to Covenant Theology 201. And here we need to recognize that within the covenant of grace, there are both redemptive grace covenants and common grace covenants. Redemptive grace covenants, in that these covenants are made only with those who are members of the covenant community, and it speaks of salvation. Common grace covenants, in that these are non-salvific, they don't have anything to do with salvation, and they are spoken of to all people. Everybody benefits from common grace covenants. Only his people benefit from redemptive grace covenants. Now, the covenant that most people are familiar with when it comes to Noah is found in Genesis chapter 9, right? That's the one when God promises that he'll never destroy the earth again with water, and he fixes the rainbow in the sky as a sign of that promise. That's what we're all familiar with, right? Well, that is a common grace covenant. It fits within the covenant of grace because God doesn't have to make that promise. He doesn't have to grant that favor to creation. But he makes a covenant, literally, as he says later on in chapter 9, with the earth, saying he'll never do this again. That's a common grace covenant that he's making there in chapter 9. But what about this covenant here in chapter 6, verse 18? Is it a common grace covenant, which is pointing ahead to chapter 9, or is it a redemptive grace covenant, which is pointing to salvation? Well, the key is found in verse 18 in the word establish. Now, this is the Hebrew verb kum, which, when used in the hifl and used in connection with the word for covenant berith, always refers to a covenant that has already been established. In other words, he's not talking about something new that he's doing, but he's talking about reestablishing something that has already been established. And that's what we find here. And so what this means is God wasn't doing something new with Noah. See, at this point, God hadn't made any covenant with creation. He hadn't made any promise in that common realm yet. And so what this means is that God was confirming a covenant he had already established. And what he had already established was this redemptive covenant within the covenant of grace. And thus what we find here is that when God was making this covenant with Noah, he was speaking about salvation and the promise of salvation he had already given. And so that's Covenant Theology 201. Redemptive grace covenants, common grace covenants, both within the covenant of grace. And that leads us to Covenant Theology 301. And this is where it gets complicated, and it's where I find a bit of trepidation because it's very easy to be misunderstood here. And so I ask that you please pay attention, not for your sake, but for my sake, because I don't want to be misunderstood. Now here, we learn about what's called a covenantal grant. Covenantal grant. Now, what's a covenantal grant? Well, this is something that ancient rulers gave to meritorious individuals as a reward for faithful service to the crown. And we see this all over ancient Near Eastern treaties. It's really a principle of works, in that it's a reward for faithful service to a king or to a crown. And this is what the Lord is bestowing upon Noah here in verse 18. He's bestowing upon him a reward for faithfulness to the heavenly king amidst such a perverse and ungodly generation. And the reward he's granting to him is salvation from the flood. That's what he's saying. And we find hints of this back in verse 8, where we're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's important to note that when we find this statement, what this isn't saying is that Noah was some undeserving guy whom God decided to bless in spite of his ill deserts, kind of like he did with us, or exactly like he did with us in saving us. That's not what this is saying when we've come across this statement, this phrase in Scripture. But rather, the regular meaning of this expression, and we find this all over the Old Testament, has to do with being approved, having been approved of as deserving of favorable treatment. In other words, you find favor in the eyes of another because of what you do. When you find this statement in Scripture, and we find it twice in reference to Joseph in the book of Genesis alone, it's spoken in reference to what someone has received because of the type of person they were or the type of actions that they did. And that's the case with Noah. Moses is saying that Noah was a godly man, and because of that, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And if there's any question about that, then chapter 7, verse 1 should put that to rest. There we're told that the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now here, this word "for" is the Hebrew conjunction "ki," which is oftentimes used in order to highlight a causal relationship. And thus what we find is the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New International Version translate this "because." Because I have seen you are righteous, enter into the ark, you and your household. That's the idea here. Noah was being rewarded for his faithfulness. Now, in hearing that, it probably raises some red flags. And rightly so, if we left it at that. Because the question naturally arises as to the consistency of this principle of works, and that's what this is, a principle of works within the covenant of grace. And so how is all of this reconciled? Well, the key lies in understanding that the opposing principles of works and grace are operating in different spheres, or we could say at different levels from one another. On the ground level, where it is a matter of an individual gaining entrance into the eternal kingdom of heaven, it is all of grace. All of grace. Nothing is earned or merited or deserved or given as a reward for personal performance, but salvation is by grace alone, and that never changes. Never changes. And we have to understand that if we can see why is God rewarding Noah for faithful service, and at the same time he's saved by grace. Why is he saving him from the flood based upon his own righteousness, while at the same time he's saved from his eternal judgment by grace? How does this work? You see, you can't just try and sweep it aside and say, no, 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 no. Forget the works principle. you can't do it and be true to Scripture. You can't do it. So on that ground level, where it is a matter of one's eternal salvation, it is always and only the principle of grace, period. And it has been, as I said, ever since the fall. But there is another level that Scripture operates on. And that is the typological level. And what we find on the typological level are individuals within the covenant of grace. Individuals like Noah and Abraham and Moses representing Israel and David. Individuals within the covenant of grace who represent or foreshadow the coming messianic king. And these individuals receive rewards based upon their personal performance and faithfulness to their covenantal duty. And they do so in order to point ahead to Christ and to the reality that He, by His works, His obedience to the covenant, would secure God's blessing, His eternal rewards for Himself and for His people whom He represents. That's what it means. And we see this again in both in the lives of the of all those I've mentioned, but we find it, for example, in the life of Abraham and David. You see, God, in both of their lives, chose them and saved them purely by grace. Their eternal salvation was totally rooted in grace. But God entered into special arrangements with both of them. Special administrations of the covenant of grace that contained works principles, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Both of these are administrations of grace, the covenant of grace. But God entered into them with these individuals only after they proved themselves to Him. He saved them beforehand. But He entered into this special administration of the covenant of grace, one containing this works principle, only after they proved themselves to Him as a covenantal grant, as a reward for faithful service. And we see this, for example, with Abraham in Genesis 15. This is when God formally enters into a covenant with him. But He does so only after Abraham conquers the enemies of God, those pagan kings, in chapter 14. You see, Abraham is set up as, in much the same way as Noah, as this righteous defender of the kingdom of God. And it's only after that that then God enters into this specific administration of the covenant of grace with him, the Abrahamic covenant. Likewise, we see the same thing with David. When he enters into his covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what you find is he does so only after, in the previous chapters, David had been warring against all the enemies of God and had taken back the city of Jerusalem, Zion, the holy city. It's only after that, as a reward for faithful service, that God enters into this covenantal grant with them, whereby they receive a special reward for their faithful service. You see, they were faithful and God rewarded them. But He did so, and this is what you need to see, only on the earthly typological level. That's the only one. He didn't say, okay, now you're saved. But He gave all these earthly typological rewards to them, a land, which points to something eschatological, not the chunk of ground in the Mediterranean. That's on the typological level. Hebrews tells us it's the eternal city whose builder and maker is God. See, he rewards them on the earthly typological level in order to point to the greater reality that Christ would merit heavenly rewards for his people by virtue of his faithfulness. You see, these great figures are types and shadows of Christ. And this covenantal grant whereby they're rewarded. You see this works principle embedded within these administrations of the covenant of grace explains that to us. We know why. Because they were prefiguring Christ. They were meriting rewards for all those whom they represented. They were meriting those rewards. But it was always on an earthly typological level. As the heavenly was always and only secured by the grace of God. And that's the same thing we find here with Noah. Noah, in like manner, with David and with Abraham, was a defender of God's kingdom, one who stood against the unrighteousness. And it's in light of that, after that fact has been well established, that God says, I'm making my covenant with you. I'm going to reward you on the typological, earthly level by saving you from this earthly judgment. I'm doing that as a reward for your faithful service. Now, does that mean that God rewards us for our obedience? Well, this is where all the prosperity guys go astray, because they say, absolutely. But we all know the answer to that. I mean, look around. How many ungodly people are healthy and rich and having a great time? And how many godly people are poor and hurting and suffering? There's just no equation you can make. There's none. None whatsoever. So it doesn't mean that. But what it means is that these men were typologically representing Christ by pointing ahead to him and the reality that he, by his works, his obedience to the covenant, would secure God's blessing for himself and for his people. That's what it means. And Noah is such a perfect picture of that. As we find not just him being saved from judgment because of his righteousness, but we find his family, all those joined to him, as imperfect as they were, just like us, being saved as well. Not because of their righteousness, not because they were blameless in the generation, but because he was, and he was their representative. So they got to walk into the ark and avoid judgment. And that's the exact same picture of Christ, because what Christ does is by virtue of his righteousness, he saves all those who are joined to him from judgment, as imperfect as we are. So we don't, you know, walk past the judgment and into the pearly gates because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Just like Noah's family didn't walk up that plank and into that door of the ark because of their righteousness, but they did it because of his righteousness. You see, it's pointing to Christ and his righteousness. Does that make sense? Did I do enough to ensure you'll be back next week and not think I'm some kind of works preaching freak? So important we understand this. Otherwise, we just can't make sense of so much of the Old Testament. And we will not see Christ in Scripture, even though Christ says, I'm on every page of Scripture. I'm everywhere. And he held the Pharisees accountable for the fact that they missed him, though he was standing in front of them. They missed him all over Scripture. We will not read Scripture rightly if we don't see this. So to recap, every relationship God has with his people since the fall is rooted in the covenant of grace, including Noah. So since the fall, heaven has only been and can only be secured, obtained, because of God's grace and not our works. Point one. Tuck that away. Put it in the back pocket. Don't let anyone ever tell you to take it out and re-examine it. That is eternal truth right there. But within that reality, prior to the coming of Christ, God pointed ahead to him and the reality that he would save his people through his righteousness. And he did that through this works principle contained in these covenantal grants. So, no one ever earned their salvation by their own righteousness. No one. But God just saw fit to use their lives to point to the fact that eternal salvation would need to be earned by the righteousness of another. Second Adam, the Lord Jesus, who would succeed in fulfilling the covenant of works which the first Adam failed in performing. And he would do so on behalf of his posterity to secure salvation for all his people. So covenantal grants are always typological, and they're always earthly. And again, I told you at the outset the reasons why I go to all this trouble. I mean, it's amazing, you know, all the commentaries and sermons that you read on Genesis, and you walk away and you walk away with a lot of questions because they don't address things like this. And I think it's important for the reasons I said, and above all, I think it's important because what it does is in the end, it really magnifies the grace of God. I mean, it really does, because we realize within the works principle, I mean, it's pointing to the grace of God in sending Christ to fulfill it on our behalf. And so it's so important. And so that's Noah. He's got three sons, lives in an exceedingly ungodly world, but he himself is a righteous and blameless man. A man who, long before Athanasius and Luther and Knox and Spurgeon and all the others who stood firm alone against the ungodliness, set an example for all of us. And so then on so many levels, we see, and we need to see, and I'll continue to highlight it as we work our way through this flood narrative, that Noah's story is pointing to the story of redemption. Ultimately, that's what the flood narrative, Noah's story, is pointing to. That God would rescue his people by virtue of the righteousness of another. And because of their identification with him, he'd bring them safely through the death passage of judgment. Interestingly, as we'll see next time in the ark was shaped like a coffin. It's a death passage. And he will bring us safely through that death judgment out the other side to the new creation, where we will dwell with him forever in perfection and glory. That's what this is saying. It's an amazing picture of God's grace, and one that hopefully enables us to see his grace in greater, more powerful ways. Well, there's obviously a lot more we could look at. I chose the route of perhaps slighter brevity this week, in light of the complexity of what we looked at. I thought it'd be rather torturous if I went on to my next couple of points and kept us here for another 20-25 minutes. better that we just take what we've seen today and hopefully have a better understanding of Scripture in all of these different areas. And then next time, we'll come back and we'll pick up with the rest of chapter 6 and looking at the ark in particular, as there's so much that's just amazing to see there. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for providing for us a Savior, a surety, a representative, one who would fulfill all the law's demands and would, by virtue of his perfect righteousness and obedience, enable us to ride on his coattails into eternal salvation. We thank you for this, Father. We know we never could have secured entrance into the ark of your salvation, the ark in which we are spared from eternal judgment based upon our own works or merits or righteousness, but we needed another to clear the way for us. And we thank you for him. We thank you for these great examples like Noah, who lived so godly amidst so much ungodliness. Thank you for the incredibly artful way in which he has become a type of Christ, one who points us to the Savior. Lord, we bless you for this and for all the blessings that we now have bestowed upon us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of the righteousness of our Savior and representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.